Well, I started a couple of weeks ago on the idea of the process of mediation. We've looked at the nature of it and the power of it, of mediation. We've looked at the person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. And then we began in chapter 8, paragraph 4, to look at the actual process that the Lord Jesus Christ went through and is indeed now continuing to go through in order to mediate for us, to bring us ultimately to God, and where there is no more sorrow, no more sin, that we actually are put back in a position greater than Adam was before he fell, that we will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at this and saw that that this office of mediator the Lord Jesus Christ did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. He had to be a human being to do this. And did perfectly fulfill it, that is, he did perfectly fulfill the law, and we'll be talking about that in another paragraph. We talk about Christ, that his active obedience, that he lived under the law and obeyed it perfectly, not only in letter but spirit, and then his passive obedience, he gave himself to die on a cross. So the active and passive obedience. So he perfectly fulfilled this law, which was active obedience. And he underwent, though he perfectly fulfilled the law, he underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. He was made sin for us, meaning that he was in the position, our position, huper, is this very important preposition. The Apostle Paul's theology turns on his prepositions. This is a very important preposition, huper, which means in the stead of. So when it says he was made sin, that is, he was looked upon as being sin. He was put in the position of a sinner. So he was being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrow in his soul and most painful suffering in his body, was crucified, died, and remained in the state of death. So he died. It's the great mystery, that is. He did die. But when he was in the state of death, there was no corruption. There was nothing. He did not begin to decay. That is, his body didn't. Because of the nature of the divine, the deity. Both the nature of deity, the nature of humanity, yet one person. But during this death, he saw no corruption. And on the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, and he rose with the same body, and our same body will rise, though extremely mysterious that is. I mean, you think about someone that has been in the grave, some Christian that has been in the grave for 2,000 years, and yet that body that was buried will come up. The same body. So the same body, you know, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Where we looked at a number of these, he most willingly did it. He was made under the law. He underwent our punishment. He became or being made sin and a curse for us. He had sorrow of soul. We see that in the garden, there where he is pouring his soul out before the Lord. In the book of Mark, it's even more descriptive there when he said he fell upon his face. It was almost like he was stumbling around under the great grief that he was bearing, the heaviness that is upon his soul, and cried out to the ones he found sleeping, to Peter and James and John. You know, he cried out unto them that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. But not only that, but also there was great agony of body. Luke 22:44 says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So the soul upheaval also brings agony. And of course, not to mention the agony that he suffered when they beat him and nailed him to the cross. And again, this sorrow of soul, he cries out unto God, how pitiful a cry is the Lord crying on the cross, my God, Eli, Eli. Who could stand there and hear such a cry without their hearts being broken? And hear the evil Pharisees and the high priest, who should be people who are touched by the people's infirmities, because a priest is one who represents the people before the Lord. And here are these priests who are so hard-hearted that not even the cry of the Lord himself, the most pitiful cry that has ever come up from the earth, touched them. But it surely touches us. And he was crucified and died. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the apostle writing says, I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he saw no agony. I'm sorry, no corruption. So, and indeed, Acts, you know, the apostle says in Acts 13:37, the apostle Paul, as he is preaching the gospel, says, but he whom God raised against saw no corruption. So he brought him back to life. And then, of course, he rose the third day. John 20:25 says, and the other disciples therefore said unto him, saying unto John, unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he's describing the crucifixion. I don't know what Thomas was thinking. Just total unbelief. You can hear the cynicism of his voice when he would say such a thing as this. But after 8 days, again, his disciples were there within the same room. But this time Thomas was with them. And when Jesus came in the doors, or came in, the doors being shut, he stood in the middle of them, pronounced peace, and then said to Thomas, here, reach your finger here, and behold my hands, and reach hither, thy hand thrust into my side. There, those wounds are still there. The hymn writer says, those wounds yet visible above and beauty glorified, those are the wounds, and the wounds are still in the body of Christ. And he told Thomas, don't be faithless, but go on believing. Well, so he rose the third day, but that's not all of the function of him being a mediator. Because he's a mediator even now for us. Sometimes we have a tendency to think about the crucifixion as something in the past. And truly it was in the past. But it set up a state of being that even now Christ is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. The man, or between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. So he ascended into heaven. And we see that in Acts 1, when he was taken up, the disciples saw him there, taking up into heaven. They saw him ascending, I'm assuming, in some kind of a slow way so they could watch him basically go out of sight. And it was such an amazing thing to them that they just continued to look up into the sky until there was a voice from heaven and that told them to that they didn't need to do that. And so Acts 1:9, and when he had spoken these things, that is the Lord, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, that's kind of interesting. You do a study in the New Testament concerning the Lord leaving the earth or ascending or coming. It's always talking about these clouds and the cloud of his glory. And so here's a cloud that's taking him up out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Well, of course, these are two angels that come from heaven and they're standing. They can see them and hear them. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also, or shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So he ascended into heaven after the resurrection and after the 40 days that he is here upon the earth. Now, where did he go? Well, he went to the right hand of God. And of course, we could use many verses of scripture, but Mark 16:19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So I don't know if they saw him sit at the right hand of God, you know, but here it is. Mark gives us this detail. And I do believe the last chapters, I do believe that the last verses, from 8 or 9 down at the end of Mark, I do believe that that is scripture. I know that you'll read if you're looking in a modern translation, or maybe even in some King James versions, I don't know, but you'll see that there might be a note that says that this is not in the older manuscripts. Well, just let me tell you, whenever you read that note in any of these modern Bibles, when it says, well, some of the earlier manuscripts don't have this, or this is not in some of the earlier manuscripts, you just need to know that they're talking about the Westcott and Hort. They're talking about that text, and they're talking about the two manuscripts of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus is what they're talking about. And those are the two manuscripts that have been declared by modern, not by the older guys, but by the more modern textual critics They have determined these in a pronouncement that these are the older manuscripts. So in 1881, Tischendorf, the German higher critic, declared that they had found the Bible. It's just hard for me to believe that we didn't have the Bible to the 1880s. The church didn't have the Bible to the 1880s. There are some of the older, the 19th century, for example, men that I would really trust. R.L. Dabney said that this critical text that every modern version is translated from, this critical text, was a completely new text that they were given, that Westcott and Hort, they were given permission to amend a text, but they didn't amend the text. They made a whole new one. They didn't correct or amend the Textus Receptus, but they gave us a whole new text. Dean Bergen, John Bergen said of the decision by higher critics, or textual critics, I should say, to accept Sinaiticus and Vaticanus as the manuscripts that would have more authority than any of the other ones. He called that, quote, the biggest literary blunder of the age. Well, who am I? What I know? I mean, all I know is what I read. I think Dean Bergen knew a lot. John Bergen knew a lot. I do think R.L. Dabney knew a lot. But when you read that earlier manuscripts don't have this, what you really should understand, that they're not in Vaticanus, found in the Vatican. Sinaiticus, found at a monastery, Mount Sinai, declared then to be the oldest. But there's arguments, and I know that those who are on the other side of this argument than I am would say, that they're sick. In fact, I read something the other day where a guy said he was just sick and tired of hearing the old worn out defenses of those of us who would accept the received text or would not accept Sinaiticus and Vaticanus as the oldest, that we just have these old tired arguments, that the reason that these text manuscripts were pristine is because they were not used. They were put aside, judged as inferior by earlier textual critics. And an argument that we continue to debate. But if you accept the argument that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are the older manuscripts, then you would have to say that this verse here in Mark 16:19 is not in the Bible, nor was it ever in the Bible, but some critic or some scribe, I should say, wrote it in the Bible. So this verse, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. It's not in the scripture. I'm not willing to believe that. I do think it is in the scripture. Well, he is at the right hand of God. Let me see if I can bring you some technical ideas about If I can find it here, and these I didn't mean to do this, but I decided that I would give you this. Yeah, here it is. I was talking with a friend of mine concerning this the other day, and that's why I knew it was in these texts. And I wrote this text. I said, they are left out of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, but are included in 99% of the surviving manuscripts. 1600 plus Greek manuscripts and most of the early translations of Mark, and around, AD 180, and Irenaeus quoted it, an early father quoted it unambiguously. And so when you look, 99% of the surviving manuscripts has this text in it, and 1600 Greek manuscripts included. And then Sinaiticus and Vaticanus doesn't. Well, you know, pay your money and take your choice. I am not, and see again, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus would have John 8 not as a part of Scripture either. That is the woman taken in adultery. Well, and really not, that's extra, so I'm not going to charge you for that. That's just extra. I'll just give that to you. Anyway, so, but he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's now making intercession for us. The Apostle Paul writes that to us in Romans 8, Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth, the Apostle writes, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made without hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so he's ever living to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. Now, why is it important that the scripture says he's at the right hand of God? Well, of course, again, it is the hand of privilege. It is the hand of prestige. It is the hand of preeminence. It is the hand of power. And so there is Christ sitting at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us, which is nothing more. Intercession is nothing more than praying for us. Maybe I shouldn't say nothing more, but it surely is praying for us. So the Lord is at the right hand of God even now, praying for you. I mean, it's not just us as a mass. Christ never did anything in a mass. He never did anything for any mass of people. He did it for individual. That's why when we talk about the atonement, we're talking about the atonement in terms of a particular atonement. Not just an unseen mass, you know, that is just impersonal. That Christ just made an impersonal sacrifice, really didn't know for whom he was dying, because that had not yet been determined by their wills. So he just made them savable, or at least, you know, as Roman Catholicism teaches, he banked grace into a church. And then you go by your good works and get some of that grace toward you. Brother Keith was saying, he was listening to a man preaching the other day on the radio, and the guy says, we need to do more works. We need to do more works than justice has built up against us. So if we do more works, we can outwork this justice that would send us to hell. And just the opposite of the gospel. But Christ You know, when he made his soul a sacrifice for sin, Isaiah 53 says, he saw his seed. He prolonged his day. There was a hymn written or a song written a number of years ago. This must have been written 50 years ago, maybe, where it says, when he was on the cross, when Christ was on the cross, I was on his mind. It says it, you see. He's not just thinking, see, you're not included in the group because, I mean, you are a nameless face in a group, and he's just trying to get the group to heaven, and you are swept in by him. There's no way that you can understand it being that way if you know the gospel, if you know. It's us, you individually. He's praying for you. The idea that he is an infinite being, which is different than being eternal. Sometimes we say that these things are synonymous. They're not synonymous. There's a little difference in eternity speaks of duration. Infinity speaks of not simply of duration, but of intensity. That for Christ to be called an infinite Savior, or if he's making an infinite intercession for us, it means that he, every bit of his power, every bit of his, if we can say it in those terms, if all the essence of his intercession, every bit of it, is for you. You who or whom he loves. You. He will never forget you, nor ever forsake you. Because once Christ saves a person, he never stops saving that person, you see. Never. That's why our salvation is eternally secure. He has purposed to save us. What does that mean? He has purposed to go on saving us. His whole, all of his omnipotence today is being expressed or being utilized or extended to you. And he can do that for you, you see, and for everyone else that is his child. Because no matter how much, because his power is infinite, this intercession is infinite, no matter how much he pours on you, he is undiminished. His intercession is undiminished. It's infinite. So he gives all of his power of intercession to each one of his children, and his power is undiminished. So tonight, you are on the mind of Christ. Doesn't matter what's happening. Doesn't matter how bad it's getting. Doesn't matter how much you feel alone. It's not about your feelings. It's about the Word of God, the truth. And you're not. You're not alone. He's living today. He's continuing this process of mediation. He's in the presence of God for us. So what he's doing there, ever living, and one day, when all of this is complete, he's going to stand up, his enemies are going to be under his feet, and he's going to return to a world with all of his saints with him, conquered by the power of his gospel. So here's Peter preaching to Cornelius and says, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And the apostle says, the apostle Paul in Romans 14:9 says, and to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. And again, 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. If God did that to angels, how much more will he do it to men? But we have nothing to worry about. The apostle John says in 1 John, at his appearing, we shall not be ashamed. Which means we have full confidence in it. So when you are having a lack of faith, when you are downcast, wondering, you can know, because he that cannot lie has said to you, you are mine. And he said to the Father, of all that you have given me, I've lost none of them. So all of his power and all of his grace, all of his wisdom, and all of his presence tonight is being exercised to make you safe. Let's pray.